Good morning.
Good morning.
I got a few thoughts to share with you before Robert comes up to preach. If you want to turn to Ephesians chapter 4, or chapter 2. And interestingly enough, when Bob called and said, would you like to share for a few minutes on Sunday, and I finally called him back because my phone was broke, and when he told me he was preaching on, it's interesting because what the Lord's been dealing with me on the past couple weeks is around that area. And what I'll be talking about for you for a minute or two today is about the crucified life. When I look around and I ask myself, and periodically I go through this in my walk with God. Periodically, I'll wake up one day and I'll just ask myself, am I happy with my walk? And invariably, I will say no. Even if things are going right, I will say no. Because, you know, Paul told us he was always pressing on and wanted to get better. But when I look at my own life, I see how things will creep in. How areas that we'll call sin will start to come into my life. And I have to really focus on those. So then I said, Lord, I'm not happy with my life. And then I said, when I look around, am I happy or do I think the church local, the church in the United States, the church universal, is it doing what God wants? And is it growing? And I don't think so from everything I see going on. And what I think we see happening, and it's kind of a sobering message, a sobering thought, but I think if we all would think about this, is this area of the cross. And you know, we all went to the cross for salvation, and I mean, I'm so thrilled. Like Tony said this morning, I will never be any more happier than I am today that I'm saved. But then, over years, you get kind of comfortable, you learn scripture, you learn to walk in the Lord, you get plugged into a fellowship. Before you know it, you kind of get through the motions, and you think you're doing okay, but then this stuff starts coming along in my life, and I start to see these areas in my life that aren't right. You know, the cross has two applications. One, Galatians 1:4, it says that Jesus gave his life to rescue us from this present evil age. So we know positionally we are in a state of what we'll call instantaneous sanctification. Because there's another word you don't hear a lot about, being sanctified, sanctification. The older church, the old school days, talked a lot about sin, the cross, sanctification. So positionally, when I met the Lord, I got saved. I'm sanctified. I'm with him. But the progressive part is where I want to talk about for a minute today. Is progressive sanctification. What's going on in my life right now? What's going on in your life? You need to ask yourself, you need to look in the mirror of the Word. Lord, is my life lined up? One song we sang, I want to be his hand extended. If my life isn't lined up, and if my life isn't what God's called me to be, and if his character is not permeating my life, how good of an extension can I really be? So, when I thought about that, we think about these aspects of sanctification. You have the instantaneous part, the progressive part, the ultimate part, we will be with Jesus. And there's no more, we will be completely set apart. But to be set apart and sanctified, and I have a tough time when I look at it, is to be holy. It said I've been purified, I've been made holy before the Lord. And I look at my life and I think about, Lord, there's things I do that if you were sitting next to me, I wouldn't. I mean, I go to movies that have ratings on them that are R-rated, but would I invite Jesus to the movie with me? No. Let's face it. And I'm not here to condemn anybody about movies, so don't. I'm not here to try to make it live by the law. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the Spirit of God really getting in and carving my life up, where the Word of God can be that spiritual scalpel and start to carve these things away. So in Ephesians chapter 2, let's look at just these couple verses. And this is where I look at the side of being instant, where I got sanctified instantaneously. It said in chapter 2, verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. That's just a powerful statement right there. I was on my way to hell. In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of power of the air, of the spirit now working in the sons of disobedience. Understand. There's spiritual influence on the world today. that there are spiritual powers. If you read the book of Daniel, it's very clear that it was Gabriel or Michael, I forget which one, that was combating Satan in the spiritual realm. There's a spiritual influence in this world trying to destroy the church. In verse 3, it says, among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. If you want to see what sin is, it's right there. Sin is simply indulging the desires of the flesh. And remember, I'm not talking now about pornography, although that's a sin. I'm talking about the internal stuff, the stuff that I hold on to. When we look at that, when we talk about that word indulging, it says, it means that our behavior, or the way we live, is governed by our sensual nature, is governed by that. It means that we obey the impulses of the flesh, that we fall trapped to that. It means that we follow after cravings. Now, you can look at that any way you want to, but for me, there's a couple ways I see that. I see that for me, the way I'm created, one of the characteristics of my life is I'm impatient. You can ask my wife and she'll tell you that. I'm impatient. Because of that, I can be overly critical. I can expect everybody to get things done very quickly. And as a result, that attitude can lead me into sin. It can lead me into a place where I am incorrectly looking and doing things. The second aspect is the things I used to previously indulge in. Now, I don't do anything I used to. When I got saved, the Lord immediately cleansed me. I stopped swearing, and I had one of the most vulgar mouths you could ever hear. I stopped improper relationships. I quit smoking pot. I quit drinking. Instantaneously, I was done. But I got to be careful that I don't allow myself somehow to get sucked back into some of those things. And I don't, but you got to be careful. The other side of sin is the relationships I get into. And here's where I can fall. By my work life. I get caught up in relationships at work, and I'll get led into a place of negativity, gossip, different things like that where I have to go and repent. Think about church life. How often do you get sucked into it? You know, I am big on examining error. I love to look for error in the church universal. But that can lead me down a wrong path, so I have to be very careful. Do I pray for the people that are in error? I'm not saying don't, you know, Jesus said in Matthew 7, to take the log out of my own eye before I take the speck out of the other. But right after that, he talks about identifying the fruit of false teaching. So I'm not talking about that. But I'm saying these things, when you look at it, we need to be confronted with the sin in our lives. We need to say, Lord, I want to go back to that cross every moment. Because sin wants to devour me. And I personally don't ever think about the devil, quite frankly. I don't pay any attention to him. I don't think about demonic activity. My struggle, your struggle, is with your flesh, is what's still hanging on to you. And don't think it's ever going away. Galatians 5 is very clear that the flesh will always try to take dominance over the spirit. The flesh is always going to. It's never going to stop. Now, praise the Lord, we're not stuck there. I mean, if you continue on in Ephesians, it says, these two words are great. But God. So we were dead. We were living by the cravings. We were allowing that to take us where we wanted to go. But it says, but God, being rich in mercy. And what's mercy? Not getting what I deserve. I deserve to be put in hell. Mercy's not getting that. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. And here's where we're at, this positional sanctification. Raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. That's powerful stuff. Today, early on in the book of Ephesians, it says that he has given us every spiritual blessing in Christ. The spiritual blessing I've been thinking about lately is access to the cross. In the mornings, Lord, forgive me for that sin. But more than that, help me to live through that sin today. Help me to live past that sin today. Romans 12, Lord, let me come to the altar every morning and offer my life as a sacrifice at the altar, that you could transform me so that I can go into my work life, which is where my sphere of influence is right now, where this guy came up to me and talked to me about confidently and his confidence about his alcoholism. Lord, I want my life to be a piece of salt, a ray of light. I want that. But I'm telling you, sin is standing right here every day. You know, sin will try to come where I think I'm more important than somebody else, or I know more than somebody else. So what is that borderline on? Pride. And pride leads you into sin. These are the things we got to examine our heart. Now, I'm not saying become overly introspective. That's not what I'm talking about. But take that moment, take that quiet time. Lord, shine your light in my heart. Shine your light in there so I could see it. And even after I gain victory and after I walk through it, go look at Luke chapter 4. Here's another verse that stuck out to me, and I'll be done here in a moment or two. Luke chapter 4, and I thought about this, and I thought, Lord, this couldn't be more true for anybody in here. And this speaks about Jesus. It's after the temptation that Jesus overcame. But it said, where Jesus defeats the enemy. But look at verse 13. It said, when the devil had finished every temptation, what did he do? He left them until an opportune time. Understand, your flesh knows the opportune time in your life. When I get into work tomorrow, I can get involved in situations early in the day, and there's an opportunity for me right there to get sucked in. And you know, the unique thing about it, God's Spirit always tweaks my heart, always pricks my heart, always hits it with an arrow and lets me know, and then what do? I get the choice to obey or go down that way. And I can tell you, when you go down the other way, your flesh always feels good. It always feels like, man, and you do that. So the last thing I'm going to look at, because the way we overcome this, you know, how do you deal with this? How do you get past it? Unfortunately, or fortunately, it's a work of God's Spirit. There is no how-to manual. If anybody says, if you see a book that says how to live the crucified life, be very careful it's not giving you 15 steps on how to do something, because they're not there. It's a daily coming to that cross. Look at Luke 14. And again, the things I share with you, I always share from what the Lord's doing with me. Always, always, always. Luke 14, verse 25. Imagine this, large crowds going along with him. Large crowds following Jesus, and he turns around and says this. If anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, and even his own life, he can't be my disciple. What do you think that would do in churches today? If the pastor got up and said, you better hate your whole family. You know, that church isn't going to be filled with too many people. But Jesus was trying to make a point. The point he was trying to make is in comparison to our love for him, everything else at its best would look like hatred because we're so in love with him. It says, whoever doesn't carry his cross and come after me can't be a disciple. For any of you, when you want to build a tower, do not sit down first, calculate the cost, and see if you have enough to complete it. Every spiritual blessing in Christ, we have enough to complete it. But let's just take a minute to pray before Bob comes, because I know he's going to share about sin, unless you changed your mind. He's going to share about sin this morning. Let's pray that the Lord would just open our hearts to hear this. Father, we just thank you this morning. Lord, we just thank you so much that you've instantaneously saved us, Lord, that we're seated with you right now. And Lord, I know that through the power of your Spirit, the ministry of the Word, and the work of the cross, that Lord, you can give us that daily ability to overcome sin. Father, I just pray this morning for each one of us here that we would walk from here today, Lord, and as Bob shares with us, that we would take some things out of that would help us, Lord, to just move on further with you. That, Lord, we can be our hands, you could be your hands extended to those around us. Lord, we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
That's good, Jeff. The Bible is always current, and sometimes it sneaks up on you with its current state. And I asked a couple of people during the service, before the service, where in the New Testament does it talk about people being beheaded? And I don't know if you know that or not. Some of you did, some of you didn't, but it's in Revelation chapter 20. And it talks about the saints who had been beheaded for three things. One, the testimony of Jesus Christ. Two, the word of God. And three, because they refused to worship the beast. So they were beheaded. Okay, now you have to have not been watching any news to not know that recently they've been beheading people around the world. There was some nutcase who beheaded some girl that worked with them. But it did turn out that he was interested in militant Islam. And I've been saying for at least a dozen years that the last great threat that the church is going to have to face and world peace left to face is going to be militant Islam. Now, that just seemed to be invisible for a long time, but it's very visible now. I used to think in terms of beheading people, you know, like a guillotine or at least a sword. They just cut your head off with a knife. They just hack it off. Makes beheading very portable. But it talks about all these many, many, many people during the tribulation period who will be killed specifically because they worship Jesus Christ and hold fast to the word. And their reward will be to be beheaded by these people who are filled with hate. I saw it on television the other day where it said 132 countries have officially announced that they're antagonistic toward Christianity. So we in the United States have had it pretty nice for such a long time. But there are people who are being beheaded for no other reason than that they are not in accordance with what these militant Islamic murderers think you should be. And if they gain ascendancy, and our government has been very, very slow to do anything about this, now Obama has been like forced into dealing with this terrorist group, which is a murderous, horrendous group, but they're just indicative of what is yet to come. That whole thing about the beheading in Revelation 20 is just very sobering because that's the sign of the times. That's where we're going with all this. It starts with one beheading here, then it becomes kind of like a common, everyday occurrence, and people are kind of get hardened to it and used to it. It's just the beginning of the stuff that is yet to come. The church is going to be expected to step up its game. I mean, the actual church I'm talking about, born-again believers. Tony, I don't know if you caught his reference. He said that he and I were talking over here, and he said, even I didn't catch his reference, and I had caught in his reference. So he said that it's too late for us. And you might have thought, well, what does that mean, it's too late for us? What he meant was we have been already preformed by the Spirit of Christ in so many areas where we can't be reformed by the world. It doesn't matter how many times people say, no, this is a good sin, this is an acceptable sin, everybody does this. It's too late for us. We can no longer believe any of that because we've been squeezed into God's mold and we'll never be squeezed into the mold of the world. That's just the way it is. Jeff was talking about sins that so easily, the Bible calls them besetting sins, sins that just sort of pop up like the weeds in your garden and you seem to be struggling with the same sins all the time. And as he said, you know, it's not like pornography or murder or grand larceny or whatever. It's attitudinal things that pop up in our lives. And the only way for these things to be put to death is to starve them. If you don't starve them, they will continue to grow and run your life in so many areas. Even at the time where you're claiming the name of the Lord and going to church and doing Christian things, these attitudes will proliferate and take over your area, your life in different areas. I was thinking, most everybody would understand what I mean when I say pet sins. Everybody would get that. I mean, people have pet sins. Okay, I do this, but I don't do this. I'm not as bad as this, and I'm working on this and whatever, but they have pet sins. But I want to tell you, you can't domesticate a pet sin. It can't be. It's like a wild beast. It might look like a kitty cat, which reminded me of, you've all seen this commercial on television with this lady who's evidently can't see, and she goes out and is calling for a cat, and she thinks it's her cat, and it's a raccoon, and she brings it and said, come cuddle with mommy, and I'm thinking,
this lady is in for a very nasty surprise when she cuddles with a raccoon. But that's what it's like, that blindness that people have when they just accept these pet sins and think that they can be domesticated. Once they're pointed out by somebody, hopefully by the Holy Spirit, or by a close friend or somebody else, you then are on the hook to have to deal with these things. And you can't be like this lady who's just going to cuddle with this wild rabbit raccoon because she thinks it's her cat. So you can't stay blind to the sins because the thing will bite you on the throat. I was also thinking of a second story that I'd heard. It's a story about a poisonous snake who needed to get across this stream. And so he began to dialogue with this duck, and he said, "Could I ride across the stream on your back? Because if I try to go through this on my own, I'll drown, I'll die." And the duck said, "I can't take you over because you're a poisonous snake and you'll bite me." And the snake said, "Honest, trust me. I would never, ever bite you because I'm grateful for what you're doing. And secondly, if I would bite you in the middle of the thing, we would both die." And so that made sense to the duck, and he thought, okay, I'll take a chance on this. And so he got the snake on his back and went out in the middle, and the snake bit him. And the duck said, "We're both going to die now." And the snake said, "You knew I was a poisonous snake before you took me across, and it's in the nature of a poisonous snake to bite. So you shouldn't complain, and you shouldn't be surprised." And I'm thinking, that's exactly what sin is like. When you cuddle up with sin, like the lady with the raccoon, you can't be surprised at the end that it bites you. And it says the wages of sin is death. Sin kills many things. I mean, it kills your enthusiasm, it kills your spiritual walk, it kills your friendship, it can kill your health. Sin, the wages of payoff for sin, if it's cuddled up to, if people, I mean, our job, when Tony said it's too late for us, what that really means is all of us are still sinners saved by grace, but we don't want to be sinners. We just want to be saved by grace. And there are certain areas where we will not compromise. Same with Jeff. I mean, if you're a public school teacher, most times you have to learn how to swear because that's just the way it is in the teacher's room. So at least it was where I went. Everybody swore, even the women. The women swore better than the men. And so it's like you fall into that thing, and you know, you tend to swear in the teacher's rooms, but not in the classrooms. When I got saved, swearing just went away. It like dried up. And when I would open my mouth to swear, there was nothing in there to come out. And God did that. So I don't think I'll ever fall prey to swearing again. It repulses me now. When I hear people swearing, I just think, well, actually what I think is moron, which is also a sin, and you shouldn't do that either. However, I was set free from swearing, and I won't ever go back. There are a lot of sins that all of us have been set free from, and we are free from them. Jesus set us free. And we're not going to cuddle up to those sins anymore, but there's always other sins, pet sins, that you can't domesticate, but you think you can, like the snake on the back of the duck, who want to cuddle up with you and change the way you think, the way you talk, the way you are. And God is interested in this ongoing sanctification, that we get better every day, not just on a holding pattern or not going backward, but we are convicted by our sins. I had three scriptures that were the basis of this. Would you go? I'm going to read you. This isn't part of it. I'm throwing this in for Tony. This is too late for us, okay? We're like the hairball in the throat of the cat now. I mean, for most of us who have been Christians for a while, we sin and we can fall prey to a lot of things. But there are a lot of areas where we're not going to go back ever again. And when we see societal sins displayed on television where everybody's plotting them, it's like I'm thinking, it just repulses me. I can ever go back again. I don't have to try to be repulsed. I'm just repulsed because I'm so convinced that some of these things are sins and deadly sins, okay? I won't even get into the homosexual lifestyle, but it was on television this past week where, what's his name, Furlough came out and he said, I'm gay and it's a great lifestyle and I love it, get used to it. And I'm thinking, okay, now, see, I could watch television for the rest of my life and no one would ever convince me of that because spiritually speaking, I know better. And it doesn't matter. I mean, everybody was in the background. They were applauding him. Yay, you're gay and it's a wonderful lifestyle and I wish all my kids could grow up to be gay just like you. And I'm thinking, this is insanity. The only thing that saves people is the Word of God, the Spirit of God indwelling in us that causes us to know the truth and to turn. The only way to escape sin a besetting sin, a pet sin. The only way is to turn from the sin and turn to Jesus. Otherwise, there is no hope. If you turn to your sin for comfort, and a lot of people do, they turn to their sin because they found sin to be a wonderful coping device. It helps you cope with the problems of life. No one ever has to cope with anything when life is going well. It's only when you're disappointed and you're rejected and heartbroken and, you know, disappointed with life that you tend to turn somewhere. And sometimes you're like that lady with the raccoon. You turn to things that you're blind to, not really counting the cost. And when people turn to sin and they think they can domesticate the sin and get away with it, they can't. The only way, I mean, eventually will devour us. Sin will devour us. The only way that we can escape this is to turn from the sin. And Jeff is exactly right. In the midst of the coping device with the sin, like anger is a coping device, unforgiveness, self-pity, lust, any of these things people use to cope with a difficult life. But they all have a payoff in the end. The wages of sin is death. It may not take you away from your salvation. Maybe it will. But it will take you further from where you wanted to be with the Lord, walk in closeness and fellowship with God. We all want that. But you have to make a choice. You either have to turn away from sin and turn to Jesus, or turn away from Jesus and turn to sin. Even though you know better, it feels so good sometimes to turn to these sins because you feel justified. I'm justified in doing this because I was poorly treated, mistreated, maltreated, whatever. So I need this. And I was thinking, people say that I need this sin. I have to have this. I can't survive without this. But Philippians 4:13 says that's not true. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But again, it's turning away from the thing that would bind you and turning to Jesus who would set you free. It's an either-or proposition. You can't have them both in the midst of a situational dilemma. Okay, so if you trust the snake on your back not to bite you, it's going to bite you because that's the nature of the snake. That's the nature of sin. It's destructive. It seeks to destroy you. That's just the way it is. This is for Tony. Tony said, it's too late for us. This is 2 Timothy 3:14. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of. And that's the key. There are certain things that we have slowly learned as Christians. You started somewhere. When I think of my first years as a Christian, you started to learn things. You began to read your Bible, and you went to church, and your life began to change. It says you slowly become convinced of certain things. And when you become convinced of those, nothing will ever unconvince you again because God has convinced you. And so when you're convinced that the direction you're going is right, you push on, even though all the people around you are saying, this isn't what the world does now. The world has the wheels off of it. The world is going more and more insane all the time. If any of you just even read the papers on a daily basis, all the murders and the stuff that happens every day, that's all predicted in the end time scenario. People will become immersed in this horribly violent, self-centered, terrible world. And the only restraining feature is the feature that is progressively more and more hated by so many people, which is authentic biblical Christianity, a relationship with Christ. There are certain things that we can never be convinced of now because God has unconvinced us, and we can't ever go back. That's what Tony meant when he said it's too late for us. We can't be reconverted to accept and kind of smile with sin. In the first place, would have to be in our own lives, that we have to be willing to look at our own lives, as Jeff said very clearly. We have to look at our own lives and say, okay, my attitudes in these different areas are not right. And as long as the Holy Spirit is in the business of convicting people, there is always that opportunity. I had a girl come to me. Would you go to 1 John now? 1 John chapter 5. She came to me and asked me this question. She says, I've been reading 1 John, which that alone amazed me. But then she actually came to see me, which amazed me even more. And then my third amazement, she actually asked me a question on what she's reading. I thought, holy smokes, the trifecta today. She asked me, this is 1 John chapter 5, verse 21. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. She said, well, like, why would that be in there? And I said, okay, here's the thing. Israel had a terrible problem with idols. It was surrounded by all these pagan nations that practiced idol worship. God solved that problem for them by sending them into a deportation process in Babylon. When they came back from that, they were allergic to idolatry of all sorts. But no one is interested in idols, you know, like idols. There's a deeper meaning here. He said, keep yourself from idols, which means guard yourself from anything that would come between the fervency and purity of your relationship with God through Christ. If there's anything that replaces him, any idol that you have built to help, and all coping devices, in my opinion, they're all idols. Any coping device, and we all have them, everybody has them. All coping devices are idols. And if you give yourself over to them and say, I need this to cope, you're going to be consumed by whatever it is that you think will help you. It will be your helper, but it won't. You'll be its slave, and it will control you. So whatever the idols are that people erect in their lives, they think they can't get along without, the only coping device we are ever given in the Bible is Jesus. That we turn to Jesus as our means of coping with success, failure, sickness, health, regardless of what it is. Our only coping device is our relationship with Jesus Christ. And anything that works opposite that relationship is automatically an idol and needs to be thrown away. So John was saying, keep yourself from idols. He wasn't talking about put them on your mantle and worship them. He was talking about, I think, about the things that people set up in place of their current relationship with God and think, I need these idols as my coping device. Because life is just so tough. Well, I mean, I'm very, very, very convinced the world is going to get much tougher than it is now. And just like all this stuff, I hope you understand what I'm saying about the people getting their heads cut off. That's not accidental. That's a sign of the times. That's where we're going. The return of the Lord is not that far off. And when Jesus returns, he wants a people with clean hearts and clean hands that are willing to meet him and whose coping device to get through life, whether it's good or bad or hard or indifferent, is your relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the most precious thing to you. There's nothing that could replace that. And anything that comes between you and the purity of that relationship has to be pitched out. It's just like no good for you. So when he says here, little children, keep yourself from idols. Don't allow idols to grow up in your heart that you think, I need this to survive. Without this, I cannot make it. That's a lie. That's not true. What we need to survive is our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And we're given that richly through the Holy Spirit. And he said, you can have this relationship with God if you want it and you are willing to pursue it. We're to pursue God every single day in our relationship with Jesus in this word, to seek him out. And God commits himself to guard us against idols. But I have to tell you that my two little stories at the beginning about the lady with the raccoon, so many people are blind to these areas that are going to bite them on the throat at some point. And they think, well, I'm justified. This is the way it is. Everybody's like this. This whole thing where people say, well, that's the way everybody is, and that's just the way I am. I've heard that so many times in my life. That's just the way I am. I've always had a bad temper. I will always have a bad temper. That's a lie. It's not true. It dishonors God. It makes God seem like a sucker that he can't solve your problems. If God points out in your life a glaring area, he means for you to deal with it. And the only way to deal with it, not fasting or any of the other things, and that's okay if you want to fast, but I only fast between meals. God wants you to turn from the thing that has power over you and turn to Jesus, who will give you power to escape the thing that has very cleverly laid a plot for you and wants to drag you down. Okay? Would you go now to 1 Thessalonians 1:5? That was the first scripture. This girl came to me and said, why is this in here about this idol thing? And I thought, people are so much more adept at making idols than they ever pretend they are or ever probably realize that they are. And God is saying, idolatry is always like the worst sin. This is just my opinion. I've not read this in a book anywhere, so Clinton, if you ever write a book, put this in, and I'll read it in your book. In the very beginning of the Bible, we have Daniel, and it talks about Nebuchadnezzar. He establishes this big golden idol, and it makes everybody fall down and worship. At the end of the book, we have the mark of the beast, where again there's an idol raised, and then people have to fall down and take the mark and worship the beast. I think they're like two bookends across the scope of the Bible. The first bookend is, I think, Nebuchadnezzar. It doesn't seem like the statue was of Nebuchadnezzar. He raised up this statue that everybody had to worship because he said so. But I think the statue was the glory of man, that mankind, and we're living in the age where mankind is glorifying mankind, and anything that doesn't glorify mankind is poo-pooed. So on one hand, you have Nebuchadnezzar with a statue to glorify man. On the other hand, you have the statue to glorify Satan through the Antichrist and through the beast. And you join together the age where I think we are now in human history. We are in the age in human history of the joining together of demonism or humanism and demonism. Those are coming together across the whole scope of the Bible, demonism and humanism put together. And of course, humanism, the Renaissance, the motto for the Renaissance was man, the measure of all things. You know, and it's like man, the measure of nothing. And I don't have to give you this, but it's from the scriptures. You can just take my word for it. Man's position before God is that you are nobody and you are nothing without God. And I don't care how hard you try or how many people tell you the opposite or how much self-esteem training you've had or anything else. From God's point of view in two scriptures, which I could give you if you don't believe me, man is nothing before God without Jesus. And man is nobody. And he can't be something and he can't be anybody other than through your relationship with Christ. That's the door to eternity, to happiness, to liberty, to everything else. And anything that stands between you and that is false. It's not true. You could be the happiest, most well-adjusted person, richest, most popular. You've probably picked up over the years that I don't have a real high opinion of Hollywood. And or all things Hollywoodish. They get together and they give each other awards and they praise each other and they pet each other and they're like, you're the greatest actor. No, you're the greatest actor. It's like, your film is better than mine. No. And I just look at these people and I think their lives are so totally trivial in the life of eternity. I'll give you a question now. Don't raise your hand. Don't raise your hand. Okay? Is there anybody in here who is concerned about George Clooney's marriage? If you are, I beg you, don't raise your hand. Because when I see this stuff on television, I see all these people, the A-list they call them, and they all go, and I think, who cares about George Clooney and or that he's married? That is only for people who have nothing better to do with their lives than to focus on these stupid things that are totally counterproductive and lead nowhere. We're called to focus on Jesus Christ, to make him the center, to care what he thinks, to allow God to convict us where we need to be convicted. And we all need to be convicted on an ongoing basis. Now, the thing that amazes me in my Christian walk, I've observed this so many times in everybody's life, including my own, I think God has an increasingly difficult time convicting people these days. I mean, I don't think he's out of the convicting business, but people don't get very easily convicted with the stuff that they say and they do and they think and they are. They just accept it like the lady with the raccoon. You know, it's like, hey, cuddle up with mama. And it's like they don't ever, so they can't change. Corinthians says that we are to be, as Christians, changed day by day into the image of Jesus Christ. And it calls it from glory to glory. We're to be changed by the Spirit of God to become more and more like Jesus Christ, less and less like the world, less and less like ourselves. So I sort of have a revulsion of all things Hollywood. And when I see these things like the Hollywood Walk of Fame with the stars and all that, I just think, oh, please. I mean, because all the stuff that they have spent their whole life doing will be blown away with one breath because it will produce no fruit for eternity. Only the things that are built on your relationship with Christ will produce not your service, but your service in Christ will produce something for you to take into eternity and offer as a sacrifice to the Lord. Okay. Sin, however, is an interesting proposition because it's our deadly enemy. It's the one that we like to cuddle up with. It's the one we think we need. It's the one that can remain almost invisible in our lives, that we don't see it in ourselves. Other people see it in us, but we don't necessarily see it in ourselves. Would you go to 2 Thessalonians? No, 1 Thessalonians 1:5. This is when you got saved. This is how you got saved. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. I've got news for you. If the Spirit of God had not brought the gospel to you in full conviction, you would not have gotten saved. You'd have said, nah, maybe someday I'll get around to it. You had full conviction that salvation was the only way to go, and the only way that you could get it was through Jesus Christ. I call that full conviction. Okay, some verses say full assurance. But I think people are getting progressively fewer who get fully convicted on things in their life by the Spirit of God. They get partially convicted, temporarily convicted, occasionally convicted, never convicted, and they learn to live with these things that just are not things that glorify God or are going to bear fruit. I could tell you a story about a guy with a suit, but I won't. The bottom line was, though, the guy who went to buy the suit, and he went back and said, the suit doesn't fit, so the guy made him do all these different, put your leg up this way and put your arm up this way. And he looked like a deformed, horrible person because he did all these maneuvers. And so he was walking down the street, and one guy said, look at that grotesque person. I mean, he's all bent out of shape. And the other guy said, yeah, but you notice how well the suit fits. People do that with their sins. They bend themselves into many, many different conditions just to make the suit fit. But in the end, they end up being grotesque. Okay, so this says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And he says, full conviction is what we're after. That would be a wonderful prayer for everybody in this room to pray today. Lord, convict me fully in any area where I need convicted. And once convicted, I can turn to you and allow you to do in me what it is that you want to do. Because God's not anywhere near done with any of us. This is a scripture Jeff used. Would you go back now to Genesis? Genesis chapter 4. I could spend a sermon just on this, but I won't. One of my pet peeves is people who get mad at God. You know, I think, okay, God did something wrong. He didn't please you with something he did or he didn't do. So therefore, you're mad at him. And poor God is supposed to say, oh, he's making me so nervous now. He's withholding services. I think, grow up with such a babyish attitude. A perfect God cannot make mistakes. He cannot be late. He can be trusted in every single thing. For people to get mad at God is the dumbest thing. Now, for people who aren't Christians, I mean, I understand that. But people who are Christians, to get mad at God because he didn't do it right, to me, it just seems so peculiar. But this has a biblical reference here. It's in Genesis chapter 4. Cain and Abel. Genesis 4, 5. God said, now you have to believe this, that God said to Cain and Abel, here's what I want. But Abel and Cain, one was of the earth and one was of the lamb stock, the lamb livestock. But they had to be told what God wanted as an offering. He didn't just arbitrarily dump on one and pat the other one on the head. I mean, they knew, but for some reason, Cain decided, I'm going to offer vegetables. And God just has to like it or lump it. And God said, I don't like your offering. Because it had to point across all time to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. He's not the legume of God. He's the Lamb of God. Okay, so he was instructed, I believe, to make a special type of offering because it pointed right to Jesus. So anyway, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. Cain was angry at God. This is the first instance in the Bible of anybody being angry at God. And it said his countenance fell. He had this long, angry, mean face. And now remember, this is a guy that's dealing with a God that he can talk to. I mean, he has this ongoing relationship. He was still mad at God because God didn't do it right. You didn't like my offering as much as you like my brother's. And I'm thinking, that's what people are exactly like. So God, who was very kind and patient, he said to him, then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, here's what Jeff was referring to. Sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. He said to Cain, you have no reason to be angry. And if you do the right thing here, you won't be. And he said, but I want to warn you that this sin, this anger, this resentment, this bitterness, this whatever, is like a wild beast crouching at your door. Most of you would be very nervous if we're going out for the morning paper if you knew that there's a wild beast at one of your doors crouching there waiting to jump on you and bite your throat. He said, there's a wild beast in front of your door, and its desire is for you. It wants to eat you up. But you must do the right thing and turn away from your sin to repentance, and I will raise you back up, and your countenance will be lifted. But Cain said, nope, I'm mad. You didn't do it right. I hate my brother. I'll get even with him. When he had the opportunity, he did, which didn't turn out too well for him or the human race. But my point was, he said, sin, you must either master it or it will master you. And this particular sin was anger against God and man. And he didn't master it. He didn't take God's advice. So we must allow God to convict us and realize that there's a wild beast waiting outside the door of your heart, which you can never cuddle up with like you can a rabid raccoon. You have to just turn away from it. The key is turn away from the sin, turn to Christ. End in prayer. Father, I thank you that Tony's profession is right, I believe. It is too late for most of us in so many areas. We cannot be changed now or squeezed back into the mold of the world. And I thank you that we can't be, Lord. That like a rubber band, if we mess up, we will snap back. And you will restore us if we choose to do the right thing. And Lord, in all of our lives, forgive us if we've established pet sins. They cannot be domesticated. They cannot be tamed. Let us turn away from all these things and to you and have a new, fresh start in Christ every day. And I thank you for it, Lord. Amen. Amen.